Continuing from the Gospel according to John, in the 14th chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And continuing in the 20th chapter. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great confidence in him. Amen. I invite you to stand, and if you believe, I ask you to say what you believe and encourage one another by these words. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you can continue your worship in children's church. The rest of us kids, stay put. I graduated from high school in 1976. In 1973, the PCA was founded. No big news to me. But then in the winter of January 1977, I attended a class at Ligonier Valley Study Center taught by R.C. Sproul. Then I discovered what the PCA is. R.C. was one of the first leaders in the then Northern Church to leave the mainline church and join the PCA, and was instrumental in forming the First Presbytery outside the South. During that January term, I heard of and heard a Christian musician by the name of James Ward. He was a Western Pennsylvania native, had a band there, is a contemporary of Phil Keaggy, and they were groundbreakers in a revival of Christian music and praise and worship and thought and creativity. And James and his band were playing at Seven Springs Resort in the Laurel Highlands. And some of us went to hear him. A few years later, R.C. decided he wanted to play golf in warm weather and moved his operation to Florida. And James, I lost track of him. But when I graduated from seminary and went to work at a church in northeastern Pennsylvania, we had kids in that environment who were working class, whose families would never be able to afford to take them to the beach for vacation. So we thought, well, let's us, the church, do it for them. And we took them to a conference called Fun in the Sun, where the musician for the week was James Ward. And he introduced his new version of Rock of Ages, which, and I said to the early service, had I been thinking, we would have included that in our music today, but I wasn't thinking, so my bad. But it was there that I found out that James had gone on back to Chattanooga, where he had been a student at Covenant College and was now working as the music director at a church plant in the inner city of Chattanooga called New City Fellowship. And a guy by the name of Randy Neighbors was the pastor, and that began my trek toward the PCA, because I thought that this denomination, where men could be faithful to the Reformed faith and the scriptures, and could take that faith into the inner city to do multicultural, multi-ethnic, cross-cultural ministry in the urban core, I said, I want to be with these guys. They are doing some amazing things. I hadn't seen Randy Neighbors. It was a few years later when I saw him, probably for the first time. I saw you in uniform when you were doing chaplain duty. You know how sometimes you get a mental picture of somebody in your mind and that you don't know really is real until you see them in the picture, and what you see are not the same? Yeah, he's nothing like what I pictured at the time. But he is everything I needed in a colleague and cherish in the colleagues that I enjoy in the PCA, because he points us to Jesus faithfully every time he speaks. And he does so with a courage and a humility and a joy that I am just privileged to be around. So it is with that in mind that I'm happy to welcome Randy to our pulpit, where he will preach the gospel to you, beloved. Give him your love. Randy, would you come and preach, and I'll pray for you. I thank you, Father, for this brother and this leader, this pace setter and this visionary, this hard worker, this man who came to know you under very hard circumstances, but whom you have been more than a father to him. I thank you for his zeal. I thank you for his love for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless him as he preaches. Were he the only one in the room, let him worship you as he preaches. And let us who hear join in worship with him as he points us to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. It's a joy and a pleasure to be with you. I'm not alone. I have my team member, Robert Blevins, with me. Robert is the community development director of a PCA church in Huntsville, Alabama, called Southwood. And Robert was in my congregation for many years. When I stepped down from my pulpit in 2012, I asked him if he would help me to do this kind of ministry that we do. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. And he came on, and he really worked for hardly anything, very sacrificially, to help me. But a couple of years ago, he abandoned me because he got married and needed to earn a living. And so, in God's mercy, he did get a real job, and that paid him decently. And so he and Deneen live now in Huntsville, Alabama. But once every month or 6 weeks, he is able to take a weekend and come with me still and help me. Our work, I am the coordinator of a thing called Urban and Mercy Ministries from Mission to North America, which is our home mission board. We help the planting of churches and doing all kinds of specific ministries. Parakaleo, you heard about earlier, is one of the ministries of M&A. But Urban and Mercy Ministries, I have the opportunity of coordinating a thing called the New City Network. And these are churches that are urban, cross-cultural. They include the poor, have joyful worship, and sound biblical teaching, those five things. And we're in about 80 cities. So it's my job to travel to them, to train their deacons in how to do mercy effectively, how to bring in poor people into the church to evangelize them, how to be cross-cultural. Many of our churches are mixed racially and ethnically. And so my home church, the mother church, as it were, of that network, New City in Chattanooga, is made up of black folk and white folk and poor people and rich people and educated people and uneducated people. And, you know, it's hard enough to keep people together who are all the same. But when you mix them up like that, it's really hard. And it's a miracle of grace. Amen. And, you know, it's kind of, that can be an illusion where you think, well, we're all the same, well, you know, here, and it's easy for us to be together. We find that all white churches, all white middle-class churches, they can split. Black churches, everybody's the same, they can split. So we have, like, First Baptist, and you have Second Baptist, and you have Greater Second Baptist, you know. We literally have that in Chattanooga. And so it's our task to really be an encouragement even to our own denomination, missionally, that we would plant churches like that, that we would spread the gospel to all people in the United States as well as around the world. And I'm here to testify, it's happening. It's happening. Hallelujah. And New City began as a little inner city Sunday school in 1968. And my wife, Joan, she was one of the students at Covenant College. She was the first African-American female to go to Covenant College and to graduate. And she was part of that little mission team that went downtown and started that Sunday school. And it grew to about 1,100 people. And then it split off to plant other churches. And that was the church I pastored for about 36 years. And I give God praise for his mercy. So that's what we do. And one reason we are here is because your pastor has a burden and a vision to see more churches planted, especially in the city of Cleveland. And that's a great city. And what a challenge that is. How are we going to do that? How are we going to go cross-culturally in Cleveland? How are we going to go to poor people in Cleveland? How do we go to everybody who's there and plant churches where they would commit their lives to follow Jesus Christ? Where are we going to find the church planters, the leaders who are going to say, here am I, Lord, send me? How's that going to happen? It's going to take a miracle of grace. Amen? Amen. So I've come today to preach to you from 1 John. Actually, I was assigned the text. I had no choice in the matter. And so I'm preaching to you all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I've always believed that as a pastor, so basically give me the verse, I'll preach it. And you heard it read to you. Our title today is Confidence. Confidence. And before I get to that, let me just say thank you to the Bell Choir. I just want to thank I know it takes a lot of work. I know you didn't just walk in this morning and pick up bells and start ringing. So thank you for leading us in that worship. Good job. And I'm glad the people applauded for you, for the choir. Praise God. Now, let me read the text again. It's not long, just a few verses. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Amen. So I've got 5 points that I'm going to work through. And, you know, this word confidence, it means a sense of safety, trust, that we have some security in what we're committing ourselves to. When I was thinking of it just a little while ago, I was thinking of Chattanooga. We have a waterfront, and some years ago, they started investing a lot of money to downtown to make it a really nice place, and they built a river walk that goes along it, and there are some ravines right close to the art museum, right downtown, and they decided to build these little pedestrian bridges over them, and somebody in his wild moment decided, let's build a bridge with a glass floor so that when people walk over it, they will be terrified. And, you know, I don't know what they were thinking, but they thought, this will be really cool. And it's interesting when you're up there and you walk across it for the first time that there are people who, you know, they're walking and all of a sudden it's like they have to think, do I have confidence that this bridge will actually hold me up? And then there are the people who are having a bad, strange day that they decide to test it by jumping up and down on it. And so there, you know, it ranges everywhere from terror and fear to presumptuousness. And in the middle is what I would call confidence. That I believe this is well built. Surely they didn't put thin glass up here. Surely they have engineers who have measured this and tested the strength. And look at all these other people have survived walking across it. I believe I can do it too. But I'm not going to jump up and down on it because I would say that's tempting fate, as they say. Now, you know, in religion, we're kind of like that too. We go through these extremes. We have people who never have the confidence that they're really loved by God. We have people who, and I'm talking about church people. I'm talking about Christian folk who are in church for a lot of their lives and they never come to a moment of assurance that they will go to heaven when they die. They live their lives in terror. They live their lives afraid that, you know, I don't know about you, but down in Tennessee we have this dilemma. We have Christians who still sin. That happened up here in Ohio. You know, people who realize, oh my gosh, I got saved, I was forgiven of my sins, but man, I'm still tempted, I still struggle, I still fall. And there are people who, when they go through those experiences, they absolutely are convinced God will not forgive them again, that they are not going to go to heaven, that they've got to do a lot of work to make up for what they just messed up. Wow. So we have those people who are terrified. Then we have people who are totally presumptuous with God. And, you know, we almost have a new version of what I would call witchcraft in Christianity. And it's a prosperity gospel. It's the word of faith. It's a name it and claim it. It's that I personally have power and I can say, this is going to happen in Jesus' name. And, you know, all of a sudden I think God is my personal servant, that he's got to do what I tell him to do. And they'll even use passages like this to say that, No. We have power to cast out demons. We have power to give you money. We have power to get rid of your sickness. You know, and they are claiming powers with magic words. That's why I call it a new kind of witchcraft. So you got all these extremes. But in the middle is what God wants us to have, and that is confidence. Not fear and not presumptuousness, but a sense of safety, security, stability, that God really will do what he says he will do. Now, by the way, I'm one of those preachers who really appreciates an out loud amen in the appropriate place. So if I say anything that is true from the word that you agree with, feel free, please, to encourage me and keep me going because I need all the help I can get. I need the Holy Ghost, but I need you guys to help me, all right? And I know you're Presbyterian. Don't worry. You won't go to hell for saying amen. Amen. There you go. And when you get to heaven, you'll finally learn how to do it. Yeah. Okay. So my 5 points. The first one is this. Believing is where it begins. To have confidence, we start with faith. We start with believing. And that's what our text says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Our confidence comes from our faith. We were saved by God's grace, brought into this grace in which we now stand, as Paul says in Romans. And we have believed in the name of the Son of God. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is not based in anything else but Jesus. When I was flying up here yesterday, I was on the plane, and there were some older men, older than me, and they were all alumni of a certain alma mater, and they were going to the football game. And evidently, they do this almost every weekend. They've got the money to do it. They're all retired. They all were rich. And as I was listening to this conversation, I was picking up, and they were pretty much all scientists. They had been in chemistry. They had helped companies make a fortune, and now they were living, and they were nice guys. And one gentleman asked me, "And what do you do?" And that's always an interesting moment for me, because I know how it's going to go one way or the other. And when I say I'm a preacher or a pastor, I will absolutely be left alone for the rest of the trip. Or I will be engaged, maybe, in theological questions. And this gentleman, as he turned to me, he said, "You know, I found out that his wife has Alzheimer's. You know, he's gone through some suffering. But he was saying, you know, my wife, you know, she was into that kind of religious stuff." He said, "But I don't believe in heaven or hell. What do you think?" You know, what's the proof of those things? Wow. And I will tell you that the only proof we really have of heaven is Jesus. To know Him is to have eternal life. There is no empirical test I can give to say, here is the afterlife. Jesus is the only one who actually pre-existed before He was born, came from glory to earth, died, went back to that glory, came back and told us about it. The only one who actually is a witness to the glory of God in the heavens is Jesus. And the only way you and I can know about heaven or have a way to go there is by believing in Him. Belief in the name of the Son of God. That's where it all begins. That's where our confidence begins. We can have no confidence in ourselves. If there is a heaven, I've certainly not lived well enough or good enough to earn the right to go there. I've certainly lived bad enough not to go there. If I don't have somebody who can make a way for me, I'm in trouble. But Jesus said He was the way. There is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. And that is in the name of Jesus Christ. And He saved me, delivered me from my sins, and I praise Him. So confidence comes from knowing Christ. And, you know, it makes all the difference in the world. In whatever confronts you, whatever bridge you got to go across that looks like it has a glass floor, whether it's a rope bridge and no floor at all, or a huge suspension bridge, which have been known to fail, our confidence in the bridge from heaven to earth is Christ. Our second point is it's built on what we know. He says here, I'm writing to you who believe so that you might know that you have eternal life. And this is the answer for those who struggle with assurance of their salvation. And I want to confess this to you as a Reformed preacher, a Presbyterian preacher. We have had various individuals and elements inside of our faith who thought it was Reformed to teach people that you cannot know if you're elect until you stand at the judgment. You should believe in Christ. You should follow Christ. but I cannot guarantee you're going to be one of the elect, that you're going to make it in until you get there and he tells you. Now, I just want you to know that that is not the Bible. That is not biblical Christianity, not according to this verse. These are written that what? You might know that you have eternal life. God did not send his son Jesus down here to let you live the rest of your life in terror. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He didn't give us these promises that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't give us to that as a tease. He gave it to give us confidence, assurance. If you have believed in me, now we know that's by grace. We know that the Lord has drawn whoever he wants to him. But if you came to Christ, he says, then I won't cast you out. Now somebody ought to be saying amen to that, because your soul is at risk if that's not true. And it affects every other part of your life. Once the sin forgiveness issue is solved, once the judgment, the condemnation that was rightfully mine is solved, once my future is secure in heaven with Christ is solved, everything else isn't that big a deal. Oh. What do I do with cancer? What do I do with chronic illness? What do I do with poverty? What do I do with social injustice? What do I do with racism? What do I do with oppression of any kind? My confidence is in Christ. If he handled these really big problems, he can handle the little ones too. Now, he says here, it's built on what we know. Our confidence is built on the Word. Your confidence in heaven cannot be built on your performance. And if you have been coming to church for years and trying to fake it and try to get everybody to think that you're all right, Or you are self-deceived and you think, I'm better than other people, so surely he's going to let me in. Please understand, your confidence cannot be built on your performance. It's got to be built on the blood and righteousness of Christ. And in that, we are safe. Now, my third point is it's based on who he is and what he is like. Notice in our text, it says this in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. The confidence that we have is built on who Jesus is and what he's like. He is the truth. He doesn't tell a lie. He doesn't deceive. His life was always open and vulnerable and exposed to everybody. You know, and he challenged the Pharisees, which of you convinces me of sin? There's nothing in him that would cause us to doubt him. When we struggle with every issue in our lives, and one issue that we do struggle with is the whole idea of, what if God called me to do something that's too hard? And by the way, I want you to know he's already done that. Okay. It's too hard for me to live as a Christian. I'll just tell you, frankly, I'm not built for it. Okay. I don't even like being an adult. You know, I find responsibility threatening. You know, I was raised in a single-parent home, and I didn't have a lot of impulse control as a young person that a father provides, and a lot of bad habits in my life. And, I get married, and all of a sudden, I'm supposed to pay bills. What is that about? On time. It's very wearying. Well, not only does God call me then to be married and to be a responsible person, then he calls me into ministry. And, you know, I tell people all the time, I said, you know, my goal in life is for God to call me to a middle-class church where no one is dysfunctional. In a relatively nice place in the country. You know, either the mountains with a lake or the beach. You know, some place that's pretty, with pretty people, well off, and who do what I tell them. What's what? Is that asking too much? And so God, you know, in his sovereignty, my father abandons my mother. We wind up moving. I was born in Memphis, Tennessee. We wind up moving to Newark, New Jersey. And, you know, my mother's life totally falls apart. We move into the housing projects of Newark. Newark was at one time, when I lived there, called the worst city in the United States. I lived in one of the worst neighborhoods. And I was one of the few white people in the neighborhood. And this was a place I wanted to escape and to get out of and run away from. What does God do? He saves me. He calls me to those very people. He saves my wife. And she comes from she grew up on the same block, same grammar school, same high school, comes to our church, gets saved, and calls us both back to the inner city. And he calls us without any money. You know, and I want you to know the stupidest way to plant a church is to go into the inner city and start with poor African-American children, and even if they believed in tithing and tithe, they have no money, which means I have no salary. So how does that work? And all I can say, it's like walking over a glass floor bridge, and you got to have the confidence that the bridge builder knows what he's doing, and he does. Nothing. This sounds like a quote from the Bible. Nothing is impossible with God. I think you're going to hear a little bit more about that at Christmas. Nothing is impossible with God. I am not a hero. I'm not even a good man. I'm just saved and called by a great God. My confidence is not in myself, and it's not in my wife, and it's not in my experience, it's not in my wisdom or skill. It cannot be, because those things fail. But our God never fails. Our confidence is toward him. It's always back to Christ, always in Jesus Christ. Whatever confronts us, whatever the calling is, our confidence. Now, remember, this text is also about prayer. And what confidence do we have that God would answer our prayers? I prayed, Lord, you're calling me into ministry. Will you provide for my family? Will you protect us? So, you know, God has put me in dangerous places in my life. You know, he called my wife and I, our two young kids, to go to Africa as missionaries for a couple of years. The church gave us a leave of absence. God called me into the army. I served as a chaplain, was sent to war several times, Desert Storm and Iraqi Freedom. You know, God, what are you doing? Not my agenda. I pray. Sometimes that's all you got, right? You know, that great saying, well, we've done everything else we can do. Now we can pray. No. That's not what we do when we've done everything else. We do that first. Lord, if you call me, I know you're faithful. And it says here that our confidence when we pray is based on the revelation of his will. Now, And you get this. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, this is a dilemma for a lot of people. Well, how do I know what his will is? And we usually, especially when you're a young adult, you're a teenager, young adult, the will of God becomes a big issue. You know, all right, God, where should I go to college? Or what should I do for a living? God, should I go into military or not? God, who should I marry? God, what's my vocation? What should I do? And we're looking for God to answer these kind of questions. Now, that actually is a really minuscule aspect of the will of God. The big questions have already been put in a book. It's called the Bible, the Word of God. You know, how should I live my life? And what should I live for? The big questions already answered. So if you're going to pray according to his will, it might be good for you to know it. It might be good for you to know what God wants. I mean, if you ask the question, well, God, should I love? Yes. That's not debatable in the Bible. If you're struggling with that in your heart, Lord, should I love her or should I love him? Should I love them? There's only one answer if you're a Christian. Yes. Lord, should I forgive? Yes. Should I endure suffering and still give you praise? Yes. See, praying according to God's will is knowing what his will is in the big questions. Should I pray for justice? Yes. Should I pray against poverty and oppression? Yes. Should I pray against racism? Yes. Those are the big questions. They're already answered. And your prayers ought to be following along that path. We look at the city of Cleveland. Does the city of Cleveland need great gospel-preaching churches that will love their neighborhoods and show the love of God? Yes. In order to do that, do we need church planters to go? Yes. What should we pray for? Oh, maybe I should pray for a church planter. And maybe I should pray, Lord, that you'd raise up the finances to send them and send a team of people to support them. And Lord, whatever it takes, but I know your will is that you love the lost and you want them saved. And I'll pray for that. Prayer is also praying in submission to his will. Even Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And so sometimes, you know, when we pray, God's answer is no. We pray for what we want, what we think we need. Sometimes God doesn't seem to answer at all, but his answer is wait. My wife sings a great gospel song, and it goes, he may not come when you want him, but he's right on time. That's part of being submissive to his will. It's based on the revelation of his will. My last point is this. Believing is where we find the blessing. So we start with faith. That was my first point. And we end with faith. Believing is where we find the blessing. What do I mean by that? Well, he says, and we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. You believe that when you cry out to God, he's a God who hears. He's paying attention to you. Now remember, this goes back to the first thing. You know, he's saying to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I want you to know that you have eternal life. You should have confidence in that. You should have assurance of that. If Christ died for you to give you eternal life, the Father who gave him to you, will not also with him freely give us all things. God is committed to you. How much more do you want from him if he gave you his own son to bleed and die? He's made an ultimate commitment. There are no halfway measures with the Lord. He's already claimed you as his own. You have access to the house. You know, you come home, it's your house. You don't even have to knock. You just open the door and walk in. And if the door happens to be locked, you have a key. Is that not right? Is that what it means to be part of the family? And you know, you might go to a house and knock, and they look out the window and say, "We don't know you." It turns out it's the wrong house. It's happened to me. It's a little strange. But I will tell you that if it's your house, you're welcome. It's what it means to be home. And you're home in God because Christ has made the choice for you. He said, "I want you as mine." And if he's made that choice, if God the Father has already made that choice, he expects you to ask. He expects you to ask. So I just came by here today to say, maybe we should start making a big ask. Maybe we should have the confidence that this Father is not distant. He's not far away. He is here. And you are in his presence. And he listens. I told that man on the plane, I said, you know, one of the verses I like is that draw near to God and he will draw near to you, for he's not far from any one of us. What a precious opportunity we have to go to our Father who loves us and just tell him what we need, and for him to have already said, "All you have to do is ask me." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness to us. Lord, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve you to listen to us. Who are we? And we certainly don't deserve that you would give. But Father, this is your word. This is what you said about yourself. This is who you are. And we thank you. It has nothing to do with our deserving, but only our confidence in Christ. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to be people of prayer, to help us to pray great things, to pray according to your will, that they would happen in this world, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.